Well, let me say to begin with, it truly is my greatest joy to worship and to fellowship with those I love each Sunday and to study the Word of God together. And so with that in mind, I would invite you to 2 Corinthians. We have come to 2 Corinthians chapter 4 in our exposition of this wonderful letter of Paul. And I hope and pray that all of us are being built up in our faith and in our relationship with the Lord, and will continue to be edified every time we try to unpack another portion of this magnificent letter. This morning, we are going to focus on the first six verses. So let's read this portion of the chapter before I make some introductory comments. That is 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. And it is always our prayer that the Holy Spirit would open our eyes that we might see wonderful things in His Word. Therefore, since we have this ministry, as we received mercy, we do not lose heart. But we have renounced the things hidden because of shame, not walking in craftiness or adulterating the word of God, but by the manifestation of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. And if our gospel is veiled, it is veiled to those who are perishing, in whose case the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelieving so that they may not see the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. For we do not preach ourselves, but Christ Jesus as Lord, and ourselves as your bond servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who said, "Light shall shine out of darkness," is the one who has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of God, a knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. As we broach these first six verses of this chapter, the first thing I want you to understand is that the chapter division here is arbitrary. The first six verses fit better with the last chapter than what we find in chapter 4, verses 7 through 18. There are so many connections between chapter 3 and these first six verses that it would take too much time to mention all of them. Suffice it to say that chapter 4, verses 1 through 6, is more of a final message on the glory of the new covenant than it is what follows in the rest of the chapter. Paul gives a lot of the same phrases and words of chapter 3 here in chapter 4, but there is one word here, one word in this fourth chapter, at least in these six verses, that is not mentioned back in chapter 3. That word is gospel. Gospel. Euangelion. Verse 3, literally, the good news or good tidings. And you will notice that Paul defines this good news in verse 4 as the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ. Notice also that Paul preaches Christ Jesus as Lord, and that he is a bondservant of God's people for Jesus' sake in verse 5. And that he says that the glory shines brightly in the face of Christ in verse 6. The ministry that Paul says he has in chapter 4, verse 1, is therefore gospel ministry. And it's more than just the words of the gospel. It's more than just the plan of salvation. The gospel is about much more than that. The gospel is really about the glory of Christ. It's as if Paul wants us to pause and to ponder the greatest glory of the new covenant is the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's take a few minutes to do that, to ponder how much glory Christ has. Turn over to Colossians chapter 1, verses 15 through 19. And I want you, and listen, what Paul says about Christ there helps us to understand why he talked about the good news of the glory of Christ. And even what is said here, beloved, fails to take in the full glory of Christ. I want you to notice this if you're there. Follow along with me. Where Paul says this in verse 15, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all fullness to dwell in him. The Father wants the Son to have first place in everything. So it only stands to reason that Jesus must have first place in our hearts and lives. Friends, I want you to understand that Jesus is the focal point of everything in creation and redemption. And part of his glory is that he is the very image of God because he bears the very same essence, attributes, and nature of the Father. He said it so well in John's gospel. I and the Father are one. He is not the first being to be created like the ancient Arians taught and the Jehovah's Witnesses still teach today. Firstborn means first in position or rank or authority. Firstborn of all creation means in context here that the eternal Son who was made flesh and dwelt among us existed before all creation. He is not a series of emanations from God, but in him all the fullness of deity dwelt in bodily form. He is the agent of creation. For everything that is found in the heavens above us or on the earth beneath our feet, everything visible or invisible in them, all was created by him and all was created for him. Another part of his element or element of his glory is that he is before all things. He exists eternally with no beginning or end. He holds all things together. Quite literally, he maintains and sustains all things. He has clasped his mighty hand around all things and he holds them together. Do yourself a favor and do a little study on electrostatic force, magnetic force, strong nuclear force, and you will see that there really is no way that this universe should exist and should not just fall apart. The Institute of Creation Research has a lot of information about these things, and it's amazing to me, humanistic scientists cannot figure out what holds the nucleus together and why it doesn't just fly apart, but we know Jesus holds all things together. Another aspect of his glory is what he is to the church. He is not the head of the church in the sense of a CEO or the head of a company, but over the church as his body. The church is a living organism which is connected and tied together by the living Christ. Christ is the head of the body, gives life. He controls and directs the church to live together as one body in Christ. He is the beginning, the arche, which points to two things: his primacy over the church, and that he is a source of the church's life and ministry. He's also the firstborn from the dead, which makes the point that all who have ever been or will be resurrected, of all of them, he is the highest in rank. And his resurrection from the dead means that he conquered death for us. And when we are glorified, he will transform the body of our humble state into conformity with the body of his glory. Philippians 3:21. The final feature of Christ's glory that I want to share with you to begin with is his preeminence. Did you notice the way Paul's used those two little words, so that, here in Colossians? So that indicates the goal or the purpose of everything listed above. That he might come to have first place in everything marks Christ as the consummate purpose for everything in our lives. And therefore, he is to have first place in our minds, in our affections, and in our service. Do I need to say more? Maybe not about that. I have more to say, but not about that. That's enough of an introduction for you. The title of the message today is Since We Have This Ministry. And first, we're going to note the glorious ministry to which Paul was called in verses 1 and 2. And second, we will see the glorious ministry of the gospel in verses 3 through 6. The message today applies more to me as one who is called to preach and teach the word than it does to you, but there are always ways that you can apply this message to all believers, which I will try to do. So bear in mind that this was a difficult passage for me to study because it cut me so deeply and quickly. But at the same time, there are some things here for you too. So let me try to open up the meaning of the words, therefore, since we have this ministry, as we received mercy, we do not lose heart in verse 1, which along with verse 2 deal with the ministry to which Paul was called. And I want you to keep two things in mind as we try to understand why Paul wants to remind the Corinthians of his ministry call. And the first is, Paul was being openly attacked by many inside and outside of this congregation. People were attacking his character. They were calling him wishy-washy and vacillating. They were attacking his apostleship. That is, they were attacking his call from God. They were attacking his physical appearance and his speaking ability. I got a little nervous when Brad announced the text of 1 Corinthians 10, but thankfully he stopped before the one I want to mention to you. But they were saying his letters are weighty and strong, but his bodily presence is weak and his speech contemptible. You know what that means? He's puny and he can't preach. And in around 40 years of ministry, I've had some of these same criticisms, at least in some level, directed at me. But this leads me to the second thing we have to keep in mind here. Paul was not primarily defending himself. He says as much twice in the body of this letter, I'm not writing to defend myself. He was writing instead to edify the saints and to glorify Christ, and only in a secondary way to provide some defense for himself. So let's look at this ministry to which Paul was called. And with that in mind, let's take a look at the nature of this call, the nature. And the first thing under this head is the glory of this call. The first word, therefore, remember what I said about that word last week? It is a word of conclusion. It points back to what was said before, and it looks forward to what comes after it. Therefore, as a summary conclusion that points back to the tremendous glory of the new covenant in chapter 3, verses 4 through 18. That is, it is the ministry of the Spirit and of life and of liberty and of glory of which Paul was made a minister in chapter 3, verse 6. It points all the way back to that. Paul is saying, this glorious ministry that I've been called to, but it also points forward to the call of God that Paul has from God. This ministry we have, the ministry of the gospel that brings all who are saved through it to see the glory of the new covenant, the glory of Christ, and all who are saved as Jesus is the focal point and fulfillment of creation and redemption and all things. Paul, my friends, understood gospel ministry to be more than objective facts. That is, the facts that he spelled out so eloquently in the first letter he wrote to the Corinthians, that Jesus Christ died for our sins according to the Scripture, that he was buried and raised again on the third day according to the Scriptures. Those are the objective facts of the gospel, and they are true and they are important, but the gospel is not only about the glory of the work of Christ, it's about the glory of the person of Christ. And I have said on many occasions in evangelism, we are not inviting others to some impersonal plan of salvation. We are not encouraging to take this step and that step in order to fulfill the demands of some plan of salvation. Friends, we are inviting sinners to a relationship with the real person that brings them into communion with the triune God. How glorious is that? That's the glory of this call. That's the glory of gospel ministry. By its very nature, the call to gospel ministry is a call to expose others to the glory of the person and the work of Christ. Now, I want you to notice also under this head that by its very nature, the call of God had absolutely nothing to do with Paul. As we received what? Mercy. Mercy by its, and this reception of mercy is passive. We received mercy means that the recipient did nothing to obtain it. It was something they received. By its very definition, mercy is the pity and compassion of God towards sinners who do nothing to deserve it. This mercy stems from nothing other than the kind intention of God's will toward that sinner. Remember what God told Moses, a minister of the old covenant, back in Exodus 33:19. I mentioned it a couple of weeks ago. When Moses asked to see God's glory, God told Moses, I myself will make all my goodness to pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I didn't finish that comment because I wanted to emphasize the glory of God's nature that he showed to Moses, but the rest of that verse is powerful because it reads, and I will be gracious. To whom I will be gracious, and I will show compassion on whom I will show compassion. And the Hebrew term translated as compassion literally means pity or mercy. Now, when Paul uses that word for mercy in the context of his call of God, from God, he was saying in essence that this call was not his personal choice. It was not a career choice. He didn't earn it. It was God's merciful choice to call him into ministry. God's call to ministry is never the personal choice of the man. God chooses the man and God calls the man. There are so many in ministry today whose quote unquote call from God came from some personal desire to be in the spotlight or from their moms and dads, or from some supposed guidance counselor in their high school or junior college, Paul did not choose gospel ministry. God chose gospel ministry for him. It is of greatest importance for someone to believe and be convinced that his call to ministry is directly from God, which leads me to the third point of the nature of this call. The call of God is to glorious perseverance in ministry. Notice that Paul says, we do not lose heart. That sounds like no minister of the gospel ever gets discouraged or burnt out or loses his passion for the work. That's not true, for I just read a report the other day that 51% of mainline denomination pastors have given serious thought to leaving the ministry altogether over the last couple of years. And to be honest, if that is the meaning of Paul's words here, if that's the meaning that no minister ever gets discouraged, then Paul, it flatly contradicts something he wrote back earlier in this letter, this same letter back in chapter 1, verse 8. We read, "For we do not want you to be unaware, brethren, of our affliction, which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life." Paul acknowledges there the condition of his heart. The word despair means to be in extreme despair. According to one Greek lexicon, it implies both anxiety and fear, to be in utter despair, to despair completely. Now, I don't know about you, but that sounds to me like a loss of heart. So what is Paul saying with these words, we do not lose heart? Well, he is not saying that ministers never get discouraged and that they never get burned out or that they never lose some of their fire or their passion for the work. To illustrate this, these burdens on ministers, let me share something with you from Charles Haddon Spurgeon in his classic work, Lectures to My Students, as he taught young men the ins and outs of ministry in his day. And interestingly enough, this comes from the chapter called The Minister's Fainting Fits. And that's not talking about some kind of things that are associated with the Spirit of God today where someone faints. He was talking about those times when a pastor's heart experiences this type of weakness and fainting. And here's what he writes. And I share this with you because I want you to have pity on me. He says, "Our work, when earnestly undertaken, lays us open to attacks in the direction of depression. Who can bear the weight of souls without sometimes sinking to the dust? Passionate longings after men's conversion, if not fully satisfied, consume the soul with anxiety and disappointment. To see the hopeful turn aside, waxing more bold in sin, are not these sights enough to crush us to the earth? The kingdom comes not as we would. The reverend name," which is not the name of Spurgeon, it's the name of Jesus, "the reverend name of Jesus is not hallowed as we desire, and for this we must weep. How can we be otherwise than sorrowful while men believe not our report and the divine arm is not revealed? All mental work tends to weary and to depress. For much study is a weariness of the flesh, but ours is more than mental work. It is heart work, the labor of the inmost soul, such soul travail as that of a faithful minister will bring on occasional seasons of exhaustion when heart and flesh will fail." Spurgeon never hid the fact that he was depressed from time to time. Martin Luther, the magisterial German reformer, was often discouraged in heart and even depressed. The Apostle Paul did not hide his despair from this congregation at Corinth. So what do the words, "we do not lose heart," really mean? As best as I can determine after much prayer, study, and meditation, what Paul is saying is that his occasional weariness of heart never led him to abandon the duties of his call, no matter what the source of that weariness may have been. He made a conscious decision not to let a weary heart keep him from exercising the things that God had called him to do. And I think he grounded his heart in three things. First, he considered that the God who called him would grant him the staying power even when his heart was weary. Number two, he counseled his own heart to the mercy of God that God had shown to him in choosing him for ministry. And third, he inclined his heart to the surpassing glory of the gospel ministry. A glory so well illustrated by Matthew Simpson in the Seminary Journal of Conservative Baptist Seminary with regard to the minister. He writes this: "He stands in Christ's stead. His message is the word of God. Around him are immortal souls. The Savior unseen is beside him. The Holy Spirit broods over the congregation. Angels gaze down upon the scene, and heaven and hell await the issue." What a glory! What a healing balm for the weary pastor's heart. Every God-called pastor can say, "God called me, God had mercy on me, God has given me this glorious ministry." I can't remember what I had for breakfast today, but I can clearly remember something that happened almost 40 years ago. And I clearly remember sitting in my first preaching class and hearing Dr. Leroy Benefield's first lecture to the preachers he was teaching that semester, myself included. He said, "Boys," he called all preaching students his boys. That wasn't a term of derision, it was a term of endearment. He counted all that came under his teaching as his very own. But he said this: "Boys, I want you to understand something from the get-go. It is a terrible thing for God to call a man to preach his word." And I thought, wow, he certainly doesn't have the gift of encouragement. But then he said, "But there's something more important I want you to know. I want you to know that it is the most tremendous thing for God to call a man to preach his word." And over the years, I have experienced the truth of those words. The tremendousness of the call is why I have never lost my heart for ministry. I'm not saying I've never grown discouraged. I'm not saying I've never lost a little bit of the fire or passion for the work. But I have never lost my heart for ministry because of this tremendous call. But I want you to understand something. The scripture applies this very same kind of language to you. Galatians 6:9 says, "Let us not do what?" We read it this morning. "Lose heart." "Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time we will reap if we do not grow weary." So having tried to open the nature of God's call in verse 1, let me try to unpack the methods of Paul's ministry in verse 2. And there are four methods that Paul outlines here. I know in the manuscript I provide for some of you, I put three there. I can't count very well. But there are four. And the first of these methods is renunciation. "But we have renounced," Paul says, "the things hidden because of shame." The things hidden because of shame are things that people do and hide from view because they know the practice violates some social or moral standard. That word renounce is a very strong word. It's a verb which means to take action against it. It means to be determined to avoid doing something, to put it to the side, to utterly reject it. Let me paraphrase this comment of Paul here. We have turned our backs on the shameful things, the sinful things that people hide. The imagery of turning the back speaks to the resolve not to be tempted by shameful, disgraceful things such as sin, so much so that we immediately turn our hearts and minds away from it. Now, why does Paul want to reject the sin that can so easily entangle? Not because he wants ballads written about his heroic efforts not to sin. Not because he wants the praise of men who might commend him for his holiness. There is absolutely, I believe, no concern in his heart for his own reputation or selfish desire to be popular in the eyes of others who may not have been able to advance as far in their lives as he did. So what is there? There is a great desire not to dishonor Christ, not to hurt his reputation, to not bring down condemnation on him or his church. And just in case you're thinking, well, I'm glad I'm not a preacher, let me remind you that the same practice of Paul is applied to all of God's people. Over in Ephesians 5, 11 through 13. Do not participate in the unfruitful deeds of darkness, but instead even expose them, for it is a disgraceful, it is a shameful thing even to speak of the things which are done by them in secret. But all things become visible when they are exposed by the light, for everything that becomes visible is light. For this reason, it says, the scripture says, awake, sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Therefore, be careful how you walk, not as unwise men, but as wise, making the most of your time because the days are evil. So apparently we are to be woke. We are to wake up and rise from the dead so Christ will shine on us. And I have one question for all of us. How much more evil do the days need to be before you and I finally wake up and walk in the newness of life that provided in Christ and walk wisely in this world? Before you renounce or reject and avoid the things hidden because they are shameful and they're sinful. First ministry method, renunciation. Second method, selflessness. Not selfishness. That's the problem today. That's the problem with all sinners. But selflessness. Paul says that he does not walk in craftiness. And that refers to the way one lives or his or her life. And that word craftiness means cunning or trickery to achieve some selfish end or goal. Hughes calls this a cunning readiness to adopt any device or trickery for the achievement of the ends which are anything but altruistic. They are selfish. Those ends are selfish. And by the way, this is the same word that Paul used to describe the work of Satan who deceived Eve by his craftiness over in 2 Corinthians 6, I believe it is. So the end justifies the means as long as the end is always what's best for me. This is slyness. This is stealth that will stop at nothing to achieve selfish goals. Self is the heart of sin. and selflessness or unselfishness is at the heart of the gospel of Christ. Did he not say that if anyone wants to follow him, they have to deny themselves, self-denial, and pick up their cross and follow him every day? Paul was not about to employ cunning, manipulative tricks for any kind of personal gain. The denying of self, which is inherent in the gospel, this selflessness of his Lord and Savior, who did not come to be served, but to serve, became a huge part of his ministry. Listen, my friends, since self-denial is the very heart of the gospel, it isn't only preachers or leaders who must steer away from selfishness. I've been in the ministry long enough for a long time now, and I've witnessed firsthand that selfishness is often the reason why there's conflict between believers. And by the way, I know this because I'm a sinner too, and I have the same tendency. And I'm aware that the things that put me into conflict with someone else is often, more often than not, my own selfish desires. My desire to be honored or respected or vindicated or some other desire. It is self that stirs conflict and self that keeps us from resolving it. So often in counseling those who in conflict, a pastor might look to supply a win-win situation for those who are in conflict. But there's another option, one that one or both parties can simply suffer the wrong, forgive, and refuse to be directed by desires of personal honor, respect, or vindication. First method, renunciation. Second, selflessness. And third, clarity. Paul says he will not adulterate the word of God. This is the pet sin of a lot of preachers today. They bend and they twist and they manipulate the word of God. They tamper with it. They edit it. They water it down. The editing of a lot of evangelicals is varied, but the end game is always the same. The Bible is used in some way to benefit the preacher, either financially or popularity or respectability of peers. You know, a few weeks ago, if you will remember, I was sick on Sunday morning, and I tried to find something to feed my soul's need for worship on religious television. That was a fool's errand. I couldn't find a single preacher who practiced clarity and accuracy with the word in the mainline religious stations I looked at. In fact, all were guilty in one way or another of editing God's word, of adulterating it. There is one final method of Paul's ministry here, and we'll close with this. We won't have time to deal with the second part of this message today. But the final method of Paul's ministry is openness. But by the manifestation, that word means openness, frankness, openness, of truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God. What in the world does that mean? What in the world does that mean? I was hoping you might be able to tell me. What it means is that Paul would get it straight and give it straight. He would get it straight and he would give it straight. He would declare the truth of God in full assurance that God would commend it to the consciences of God's people. He presented the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, because he realized that God was his primary audience. In the sight of God literally means face to face with God. Try that on for size. In 2 Timothy, Paul commands the young preacher Timothy to handle accurately the word of truth. Accurately handling means straight. That's what it means. It means to cut straight. Paul manifested the truth without distortion, without crookedness, without editing, without pollution, without adulterating it. That's a challenge. So now you know why the most terrible and the most tremendous thing God can do is to call someone into gospel ministry. And though this sermon was basically for me and all other preachers and teachers, there are some things that you can do to help me in this task. You can pray for me as often as I need it. And I only need it every day. Pray that God would keep me on the straight and narrow. Pray that He would cause me to remain faithful to Him and His Word every day, because I can tell you that over the last several years, several high profile and better men than me have fallen in their older years. There is a great tendency as a minister ages to compromise because of the weariness of the work. But pray that God would not let that happen to me, but instead He would continue His work in my heart, making me faithful to Him and His Word, and even cause that faithfulness to grow. And while you're at it, pray that I would faithfully love you and teach you and care for you. Here's another way that you can encourage and help me tremendously. Are you ready? In the letter of 3 John, I know you all do your devotional reading there, but in the letter of 3 John, the apostle writing to his beloved friend, brother, and probably trainee, Gaius, says this: "For I was very glad when brethren came and testified to your truth." He's not talking about relative truth there. Not talking about you have your truth, I have my truth, and you got to accept my truth, and I have to accept your truth. He's talking about his walking in the truth. That is how you are walking in truth. Now listen to this. "I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth." That's essentially the same thing he wrote in his second letter to the elect lady in 2 John. He said, "I was very glad to find some of your children walking in truth, just as we have received commandment to do from the Father." Do you know what brings the greatest amount of courage and joy to a pastor's heart? For his people to walk in the truth of God's word. For God's people to take the truths he shares and apply them to their lives. Now, there may be preachers who preach for the accolades and the amens, but any preacher worth his salt will readily admit that the greatest joy of ministry is when his people worship God by conducting their entire lives in truth. Paul's great ministry ambition is clearly stated over in Colossians. Are you ready for it? "We proclaim Him." We proclaim Him, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom. And he's not talking about his own wisdom there. He's talking about the wisdom of the Word of God. "So that we may present every man and woman complete in Christ." That was his goal. And that's not something that Paul could do. It's not something any minister can do. It was only something that God could do. But Paul's desire was to see God's people maturing in Christ And that's why he labored so diligently, as he said, in the grace of God and in the power of the Holy Spirit to that great and joyous end. I appreciate your kind comments to me all the time after a service. And I don't want you to stop, because I need that encouragement. But I would really want to see God's word working in your lives, molding and shaping you after God's will. That's the joy of ministry. That's the ministry Paul said he had. And that is the ministry that all of God's people have. So let's pray. Father, we do thank you for this time. Lord, I thank you for the ministry that you have called me to. And oh Lord, how I want to finish well. So Father, I would pray that you would continue the work you've begun in my heart so many years ago. And Father, that you would bring that to maturity in my life. And I pray for these dear, precious saints, my brothers and sisters in Christ. Father, may you do the same for them. May you continue the good work you've begun in each of their hearts. May they grow in grace and in the knowledge of their Lord and Savior every day. Every day may they find your relationship to them to be a catalyst that causes them to glorify you in every way possible. Father, would you provide this for us, because we know it is your will for us to walk in truth. We pray this to the glory of the one who is the source of the gospel.